Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
A while back, I read a story about a woman named Crying Wind. She was a young woman of Indian American heritage. In 1977, she published a memoir, also called Crying Wind, about her experience growing up among the Kickapoo Indians in the 1950s. The book became an instant sensation. In it, the author, Crying Wind, described what it was like to grow up in devastating poverty, where hopelessness and alcoholism and abuse were common ways of life. Ultimately, the book is a testimony about how Crying Wind became a follower of Jesus and how that transformed her life, how she found in Christ a source of peace and hope that had escaped her entire life. I've not read the book, but by all accounts, it's inspiring. It's one of those books your wife's crying as she's reading it in bed. Well, it became Moody Press's bestseller ever. It launched the author into a very prominent career as a Christian speaker. She wrote more books, spoke to Christian groups all over, started new ministries for Native Americans. And it's a great story, but there's only one problem with it. And that is, actually, if you guys in the back, I don't know if you have the slide with the picture of Crying Wind on it. Yeah. So the problem with the story is that you can see she's whiter than I am. Like, her name could be Susan O'Malley, right? It turns out that, in fact, her name is Linda Davison Stafford. You can take the picture down, thank you. She grew up in suburban Colorado, not a bit of Indian heritage. And so this entire story was a hoax. It had been ripped off, really, from a radio announcer named Asa Carter. That was actually her story that this woman had taken. So Moody Press, of course, dropped the book. But then another publisher picked it up 12 years later, published it as something called biographical fiction, right? Whatever that is. And the thing is, Mrs. Stafford, this woman, she's a mother, a grandmother living in Washington State. She never admitted her hoax. In fact, she continues to write. She continues to speak to Christian groups dressed up in Native American garb. And she says that this story was her life, quote, as she remembered it, right? Which is a great idea for writing your autobiography, right? Because in my story, as I remember it, I'm the center fielder for the New York Yankees, right? It's biographical fiction. But can you imagine the nerve? I mean, I don't know this lady. I don't know her entire life. But I mean, just the overwhelming evidence is that she is a total fraud and a liar, right? But I at least appreciate she's committed to the lie. Like, she's claiming that this is true, even though it's pretty obvious it's not. And what's even more amazing, she's claiming to be a Christian while she does it. Well, before you judge her too harshly, you know, I wonder if you've ever told a lie because it was to your own advantage. You know, maybe you've embellished a story, just added a few details that didn't really happen, things you wished happened. Or maybe just allowed people to believe things that you knew weren't true, but it benefited you in some way. Maybe you've found yourself trapped in a lie that you couldn't get out of without doing a lot of damage to your reputation. And so you just keep up the facade, and you live with that worry that you might be exposed. I think I've done all those things. I think it shows me that my character is not all that different from Mrs. Stafford. I think I just lack the nerve to go for it like she did. I think it could be the differences between this woman and ourselves are maybe more differences of degree than kind. Well, in the passage for Scripture that I want to consider with you this morning, we read about two liars in the early church. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, I want to think about the lie in the early church. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. I want to focus in on what we read in chapter 5, but we have some important context in Acts 4. So Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of these things belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Then in verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. Well, in terms of our bearings in the book of Acts, you remember at the beginning of chapter 4, Luke tells us of a great persecution that is going to propel the action forward for most of the rest of the story of the book of Acts. The religious establishment wants to silence the apostles. They threaten Peter and John not to preach anymore. And the church responds with great boldness, as we see there in verse 33. If you keep reading on in chapter 5, you see the apostles are beaten. In chapter 6 and 7, you see the martyrdom of Stephen. And then the beginning of chapter 8, we have the great sort of scattering of the church as persecution drives the church out to spread the gospel ultimately through the whole world. And so this passage that we have in chapter 4, verses 32 through chapter 5, verse 11, is kind of an interlude in the action. Luke's been explaining how the church was formed at Pentecost by the giving of the Holy Spirit, how the apostles preached the word, how people came to Christ, and then ultimately how the gospel spread. These verses are kind of a little window into what life was like in the early church. You see there in verse 32, they were of one heart and soul. They held everything in common. And so it's in that context that we read about this man named Joseph. There in verses 36 and 37. And Luke holds them up for us as an example of radical generosity. But while Barnabas gets the good press here, according to verses 34 and 35, there are actually a lot of people in the church doing the same thing. So Luke tells us about Joseph, Barnabas, but he says there that lots of people were doing the very same thing. As many as were owners of land, there in verse 34, or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And so it sounds perfect. It sounds like exactly what you'd hope the early church would seem like. But then Luke tells us there in verse 5 that there was one sort of outlier. He tells us the story of this man, Ananias, and his wife, Sapphira. And their behavior seems clearly to be a response to what Joseph did, what Barnabas did. He sold a field. They sold a field. He brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. They did the very same thing. But unlike Barnabas, they conspired together. They held out some of the money. And when they presented it to the church, they gave the impression that they were doing the same thing Barnabas was doing, the same thing that others were doing. They gave the impression that they were giving the full amount, but in reality, they'd withheld some for themselves. And so you know the rest of the story. We just read it. Peter, presumably empowered by the Holy Spirit, discerns their deception. He challenges Ananias, who falls dead. His wife Sapphira comes looking for him 3 hours later. Paul asks questions to discern whether or not she was aware of her husband's deceit. She also falls down dead and is buried. And it's not actually explicitly stated in these texts, but it's pretty clear that the death of this man and this woman are meant to be understood as sort of divine death penalties. Right? It doesn't actually say how they died, but presumably Peter didn't strangle them with his bare hands, right? It's unlikely they both had sort of spontaneous heart attacks, sort of natural causes, at exactly that moment. We're clearly meant to understand that this was divine punishment on them. They lie, their lie is uncovered, and God kills them. And so what I want to do this morning with the time that we have is just ask a question. If you've been around church, if you know your Bible, this is a familiar story, but the question I want to ask is, what was their sin? What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? What did they do that was so wrong? Well, I think the very sort of, on the face of it, it seems like their crime is greed. This is a well-known story, sort of makes the cut and gets included in most children's story Bibles. Right? And if you remember the story, you kind of remember, okay, Ananias and Sapphira, they're the ones who sort of were greedy, they held the money back, they should have given it all. And it's true that they probably were at least a little bit greedy. There's a decent chance their stinginess was motivated by greed, by a desire for possessions. But that can't be their main problem, because Peter says there in verse 5 that they weren't required to sell this land. And even after they had sold it, Peter says that the money belonged to you. You could do with it really whatever you wanted. It doesn't seem to be the issue that they didn't give the full amount. No, it wasn't so much their greed. Instead, their real sin, apparently, is deceit. It says there in verse 3. That they lied to the Holy Spirit. There in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. It seems that in Luke's understanding of the early church and what Peter says here, the Spirit of God was so present in the body of Christ that to lie in front of the church is to lie not just to man, but to God Himself, to the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter's not saying that they hadn't lied to people. Obviously they had. But he's just driving home the seriousness of their offense. Lying to God's people is, in a sense, lying to God Himself. There in verse 9, he says that Sapphira had conspired to test the Spirit of God. It's like they acted as if the Spirit of God would not hold them accountable for their sin. It was their deceit that got them into trouble. And so the application, it seems, of the passage is fairly straightforward. You shouldn't lie in church. Right? You shouldn't lie in general, but really make sure you don't lie in church. Not really a game changer, but okay, it's helpful. You know, make a mental note of that. But I think there's a little bit more to it than that. Because if you stop and you sort of scratch beneath the surface, why did Ananias and Sapphira tell this lie? Why did they lie in the first place? As Peter makes clear, they didn't have to give all the money. Well, Luke doesn't tell us explicitly, but it's, I think, more clear if you contrast their behavior with the behavior of Joseph, this man that we read about in chapter 4, verse 36. Joseph brings this money before the apostles, and he gives it, and immediately he is greatly admired for his generosity. He gets a reputation. He even seems like he gets a new nickname from the apostles for it. He's called a son of encouragement. And so you can see how Ananias and Sapphira would want in on the action. They want their sort of moment of glory before the church. You can imagine them sort of fantasizing about walking into the hushed admiration of all their friends. Did you hear what Ananias and Sapphira did? They sold their land. They're given a big chunk of money. And you can even imagine the scene. Ananias goes ahead with the money. Sapphira maybe sitting back at home, waiting for him to come back with a story. Maybe even expecting girlfriends to start pouring in the door with praise and admiration. But after 3 hours, nothing. She's just sitting there at home, so she goes in to find out what happened. And Peter starts asking her questions about the money. Was this really the full amount? And you can see her thinking, well, yeah, Peter, it was nothing really. You know, that's kind of, you know, Ananias, we're that kind of people. or the people who sell our land and give the money. And, you know, if you have any thoughts about a new nickname for us, that would be great. Maybe like Daughter of Awesomeness or something like that. I think if you drill down, the root of their deceit was a desire to be praised by men, to be recognized like Joseph had been. They wanted the church to think things about them that weren't really true. They wanted to be known as generous without actually having to be generous. And they were willing to lie and to deceive in order to get that praise. So I think if we look at the story that way, then I think it starts to map onto our experience a little more closely. Because if you think about it, are there behaviors, are there attitudes in your life that you'd be ashamed for other people to know about? Are there things that you want other people to think about you that aren't really true of you, but you'd be content as long as they thought they were? Do you have secrets? I think if so, you're on something like the Ananias and Sapphira plan. You know, if you allow people and encourage people to think things about you that aren't true, if you have things going on in your life that you'd never think of talking about or saying or doing in front of the church, that means you care more about the opinion of man than God, right? Because God always sees everything that you do. Right? Remember that Solomon told us in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Hebrews 4:13 tells us, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So every thought, every word, every deed in our lives is seen and evaluated and judged by this all-knowing, all-seeing God. And that's problematic for sinners. But on the other hand, if you even have a little bit of social skills, it's not that hard to manipulate other people's opinion of you. Right? You can manage the amount of information they have. You can sort of hide, ignore, and deceive so that people only get the good stuff. They only form a positive impression of you. Right? You start out with most people with the benefit of the doubt to begin with. People think until you prove otherwise that you're a pretty good guy. Right? And most people aren't going to go poking around in your private life, assuming you're a liar or a hypocrite. People want to believe the best about you. So I think sometimes what happens to us as Christians is that maybe without even realizing it, you begin to actually believe that you are what other people think you are. You sort of begin to believe what you've fooled other people into believing you are. You begin to take your identity from your public persona. I think that's what Ananias and Sapphira were trying to do. They were trying to create a persona before the church that wasn't really true of them. Right? Other people think I'm great, so I must be. I effectively convince others that I'm a faithful follower of Christ, therefore I must be. But friends, you realize, of course, that you are who you are in God's sight. You are who God knows you to be. See, that's what tripped up Ananias and Sapphira. If Peter hadn't been tipped off by the Holy Spirit, presumably they would have been heroes. They would have been treated as generous, sacrificial saints like Barnabas. Maybe Luke would have even recorded their gift for us as well. But you know, even if the Holy Spirit hadn't tipped off Peter, even if Peter hadn't confronted them and they hadn't died, the truth about them would have been the same. And so, friend, this is, I think, a very serious danger for us. Because if other people expect you to act like a Christian, it can be very easy to allow this split to occur in your life, where to everyone else, you're this one thing, but in reality, the truth is very different. I don't need to know everyone in this room personally to know this is a very real issue. I mean, you are at a seminary, which means there's a very good likelihood that you live now and probably intend to live most of your life in an environment where the appearance of holiness is going to be the coin of the realm. But friends, it is spiritually dangerous to live in an environment where there is strong social pressure to seem like you have your act together. And I think, particularly in Christian ministry, that's just the nature of the beast. You know, I remember when I was preparing this passage to preach it to my church, I try to, when I'm preaching and sermon and preparing, I just start off by kind of writing down a sentence that I think summarizes the point of the message in the most sort of bare bones way. Not how I'd preach it, but just kind of, okay, what is the most sort of obvious thing this passage is teaching? And I think for this passage, I wrote down my first sort of idea was, if you get up in front of the church and pretend to be more holy than you are, Jesus is going to kill you. And then I thought, that's actually what I get paid to do. I mean, that's my job. My job is to get up in front of the church Sunday after Sunday and seem like I have my act together. Right? Imagine if the pastor got up every Sunday and just like opened a vein and just started telling you about all the problems in his life. Right? You'd be out of a job pretty quickly. I think this is the reason why so many pastors shipwreck their lives with secret sin. You know, I grew up in church. About 10 years old, my parents came to the Lord and started taking my brother and me to church. So from about 10 years on, 10 years old till when I was 18, I had four pastors in those years. The good one was the one who split the church over his personality, right, instead of the fact that he was unfaithful to his wife. The other three fell into secret sin. There's a reason for that stereotype. There's a lot of pressure on church leaders, on pastors, to appear like they've got their lives together. Right? Your ability to feed your children, to some extent, seems to even depend on it. And so there's a strong disincentive to be honest about any kind of struggles in your life. It is much easier just to hide your problems. People will think you're great. You can silence that sort of guilty conscience that you have. It's so easy to allow this split to develop between who other people perceive you to be and who you are in reality. You know, you hear about church leaders who nurse some kind of secret sin, and you wonder, how could they do that? I mean, how could you get up Sunday after Sunday? How could you lead the church week after week pretending to be something you're not? But I think I can totally sympathize with how that happens. It is really easy to believe that you are what other people think you are. It's really easy to accomplish what Ananias and Sapphira tried to accomplish. If they hadn't been foiled by the Holy Spirit, they probably would have done it. That this behavior, this attitude, that's the anomaly. This isn't really who I am. This is just this one sort of weird part of my life. Who I really am is this sort of successful ministry leader, this faithful student. And let me say, even though it's easy to apply this to scandalous sins, I think it applies also to the more normal patterns of sin in our lives. It just becomes easy to give people a false impression about the state of your marriage, that you don't have any fears or insecurities or loneliness. You know, read the blogs of church planters, if you want to know what I'm talking about. There's never been a blog written by a church planter where everything wasn't going great all the time, right? Unending series of victories. We killed it on Sunday. Church is always full. We're running out of water to baptize people, right? I always have the right answer in every counseling situation. Right? No one ever gets out and says, that was the most discouraging Sunday of my life. I'm thinking about quitting. Right? It's easy to manage your social media profile to give the impression that you're someone who should be admired and liked. So friend, maybe I'm the only one in the room who sees this as a danger in their own life. But if you recognize something of yourself in that, what should you do? What should you do if you see something of a temptation to this split in your life, where you're more concerned about how you appear before other Christians than how you genuinely appear before God? Well, I suggest you be brutally honest with yourself. That you take inventory of your life. Who would people think you are if they really had all the information? If you're married, listen to your spouse. This is one of the main reasons that God has given you a gift in a man or woman to be married to. Right? They're the one person who's probably not fooled by you. So as Dr. Aiken mentioned, I've been married for 15 years. My wife has known me since I was 19 years old. and she is not fooled by a thing in my life. And so at one point we were going through a particularly rough patch in our marriage, and we were having an argument, and in the middle of the argument, my wife was pointing out with gentleness and accuracy the observation that I think, to paraphrase, I am a total jerk all the time, right? I don't remember her exact words, but that's basically what she was saying. And so I threw it back at her. I remember saying, does it bother you? Like, I have a lawyer in me, so. Does it bother you that you're the only person in the world who thinks that about me? I mean, everyone else thinks I'm great. And Karen just quietly, you know you've lost the argument when your wife kind of gets quiet. Because she's quietly said, does it bother you that there's only one person in the world who really knows what you're like behind closed doors? And that's the person who thinks you're a jerk? Checkmate, right? But brothers and sisters, we need to cultivate brutal honesty with ourselves. But don't just stop there, because it's not enough just to realize your problem. We need to repent. I mean, God kills Ananias and Sapphira on the spot for their deceit. That's a good reminder that God is not to be messed with, that he is white hot in his holiness. Luke tells us that great fear fell upon the church there in verse 11. Yeah, you better believe it did. But I think sometimes we take God's mercy with us and his patience, the fact that he hasn't knocked us dead, that he hasn't taken away our ministry, that he hasn't exposed us before other people, and we imagine that God doesn't really care. But friends, if you're hiding something about your character, if you're lying about who you are because you want the praise of other people, do not confuse God's patience with you and his mercy towards you with disinterest. If you won't repent, be sure that if you are God's child, he will discipline you, that he loves you enough that he will drive that sin out of you. So acknowledge your guilt. Turn from those sinful behaviors and attitudes that you're hiding in the dark. And I think you replace that deceit in your life with honesty, that you drag that sin out into the light. I think normally this happens best in the context of your local church. Hebrews 13 tells us that God's given us elders to watch over our souls. And I think the normal thing is that you should take these kinds of situations in your life to the elders of your church, to your pastor, so they can help you walk through this. But you need to begin to replace that instinct that you have to deceive other people with an instinct that drags everything out into the light. I mean, honesty is scary. But there's a reason why people hide their sin. There's a reason why people choose a lifestyle of deceit. But friends, the gospel frees us to be honest. I mean, the gospel comes to us with a message about our sin. It tells us that our sin was so great that the only way it could be forgiven was for the beautiful and holy and perfect Son of God to become a curse in our place. But that's a pretty severe criticism of you personally. And so all those things that you are tempted to hide about yourself, all those things that are actually true but you don't want anyone to know about them, well, God knows them. And he's made a public display of our wickedness, of our sin at the cross. You see, the message of the cross comes to us with a message about our sin and failure. And so if you're paying attention, there should be literally nothing that shocks you about someone else's sin. Right, we are capable of spectacular acts of perversion and greed and anger and pettiness. But the gospel also comes with a message about forgiveness. As we sang earlier, we are washed as white as snow. That all of those sins, all of those things that are true about me that I wish they weren't, that they've been nailed to the cross, that we bear them no more, that God loves us despite us. So on the cross, there's this great exchange where all of the things that I wish weren't true about me become true about Jesus. And all of those things that I wish were true but aren't, well, because of Christ, they are. Everything I'm tempted to hide about myself, the gospel says actually probably even worse, is really true. And all those things I want you to believe about me, that I'm holy, that I'm righteous, that I'm godly, all those things that you desperately long for other people to think about you, well, Christian, they actually belong to us. Not because we fool other people into thinking it, but because God's given those things to us as a gift through the righteousness of His Son. Tim Keller put it this way: the gospel gives you psychological freedom to handle the wrong things that you will do. You won't have to deny, spin, or repress the truth about yourself. Only with the support of hearing Jesus say, "You are capable of terrible things, but I am absolutely, unconditionally committed to you," will you finally be able to be honest. And so, friends, let me encourage you to pursue this kind of gospel honesty. I think that's the lesson of Ananias and Sapphira for us. Whether or not you have something dramatic going on behind the scenes in your life, let the gospel begin to shine a light into those dark corners. Be more concerned with who you really are before God rather than who you are in front of other people. Live with honesty. It makes much of God when we say the truth about me is uglier than I'd like, but in Christ I have everything I wish was true. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you forgive us for the ways that we seek to exalt ourselves by pretending that we're something that we're not? Would you forgive us for the ways we live for the approval and applause of others? Lord, thank you for being so patient with us. Thank you for sending your Son to take away our shame. Father, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to live with that truth as the defining reality in our lives so that we might honor you? And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.